formed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We're in process. We haven't made it. We haven't arrived at all. Paul says that several times in his letters, that even he hasn't arrived at all. Then Paul finishes this statement with these words. In his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All this is made possible by the Holy Spirit, which comes from the Lord. So Paul is telling us that we must merely show up, and God will do the rest. We have to be willing. That's how God set up. It doesn't mean he doesn't have the power to make stuff happen, but he chooses to involve us in the process of it happening. That's the beauty of our relation with God. God is not the master puppeteer sitting up there making things happen against our will. He says, I want you to come to me. Jesus, in that great invitation in Matthew 11, says, all who come to me. Or he gives an invitation, come to me and I will give you rest. So it's an invitation. He doesn't say, you will come no matter what. When he confronts or is confronted by the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler says, I've kept all the commandments. Right there, you know the rich young ruler is on shaky ground because no one can do that. But he thinks he did. And Jesus recognizes that. And the rich young ruler says, what else must I do to be saved? Well, Jesus knew his hot spot. He says, well, that's not a problem. Just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. For the rich man, that was his breaking point. And the text says that he had sorrow and walked away. Jesus did not run after him. Just kidding. We'd love to have you in our group no matter what. I was just joking around. You don't really have to do that. It's all right. No, he gave the man the freedom of choice and then respected his choice. That's what God does. God says, come to me and you will be transformed. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. One person put it this way. Our problem is not that Christians are not what they should be, but that they are not what they should be right where they are. You know, we think it's always up ahead. And the text Paul is writing about just says, no, it's going to happen. It's happening right now. We are being transformed. To be transformed requires actions in our life. It's God's desire and design that life with him is to be one of interaction, like I just said. To live out this passage is to be transformed. We're to be involved. And this morning, I want to make some suggestions along those lines. And these come from a biblical perspective, as you will see, as I give references to what they are. In your bulletin, there's a little handout that might be helpful if you want to jot some of these down. And as before I give them, I just want to say, don't look at them as an entire entity saying, oh, I have to do all this to be a good Christian. It has nothing to do with that. These are just disciplines that if you choose to follow them, they will improve your spiritual life. They will be helpful to you. These are not commands. These are things that you can add to your life if you haven't already, that will improve your growth as a Christian. This whole concept that Paul talks about of being transformed, you will participate in. The first one is what I call coaching. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned the phrase a player coach, where you have an athlete who is the coaching the team, but he's also involved in playing the game. Coaching. The influence of a coach makes all the difference. We see it in athletics all the time. You have coaches who are very good at doing certain things. For example, in professional football, you have a defensive coordinator and an offensive coordinator. Those are two coaching positions. And some people are very good at doing that type of coaching. And they do so well that some people think, let's make that person a head coach. So somebody comes along and says, we want you to be our head coach. And they take that job. And they're terrible at it. They don't do well at all. We see that happen all the time. And then that person is asked to leave that team as a head coach. And they go back to being a defensive coordinator or offensive coordinator, whatever they were. And they do great. Because that's where they flourish. That level. Doesn't mean they're less than, it just means that's where they should be. So a coach has tremendous influence. It can make a difference. They will help you maximize your strengths, help you develop your abilities. Paul says something along these lines in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He's writing to Timothy and he says, "All the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." There you have it. Paul simply says to Timothy, be a coach. Coach some other people who in turn will coach some other people who in turn will coach some other people. See, Christianity is not about addition at all. It's all about multiplication. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, be a coach. Years ago, I heard this phrase, and I thought this is really true, that everybody needs a Barnabas in their life and a Timothy. You remember Barnabas? His name means son of encouragement. Barnabas was the one, once Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem, and he wants to obviously get in with the Christian community. He wants to meet the disciples. He wants to grow. He wants to be a part of what they're doing. He has spent time with Christ. And so he's all excited. Well, they didn't get the memo. This is the man that's been putting Christians in prison. This is the man that's been terrorizing people of the faith. We're not going to fellowship with this guy. There's that great line. I believe it's Acts 9:27. It says, "But Barnabas." But Barnabas had been impressed by God, and God made an impression on him that Paul was legit. This was a real converted person who needs to be assimilated into the body. So Barnabas comes up and basically says, look everybody, this is real. Paul is a believer. And that began it all. Paul needed a Barnabas in his life. Barnabas later on in Acts sees a need in Tarsus, I believe, and he goes and he gets Paul. He doesn't go there to take care of his, I'm going to get Paul, and I'll bring Paul, and we'll do this together. He's coaching him. And then later on, you have Paul coaching several other people. He coaches Timothy. He coaches many other people, and he lists them. And so everybody needs a Barnabas and a Timothy in their life. And my encouragement in finding this is to pray and go find one. Now, let me make this statement. There's a qualifying statement. Is the person does not necessarily have to be alive. There are some unbelievable men and women who have walked with the Lord this past 2,000 years who have written down some amazing things. And you can learn from them. They can mentor you. They can encourage you. They can help you. Some of my best mentors are already in heaven, and I can't wait to meet them face to face because they've impacted me. And I trust that's the same for you as well. But it's also very important to have someone who's alive and well. There's a gentleman in my community in Mount Vernon who's a retired pastor. He was also, prior to going into ministry, he was called later in life, if being in your 40s is later in life, into ministry from business. Very, very, very successful businessman. And he and I do the best we can to get together every Thursday morning at 9 o'clock. And we usually meet for an hour and a half to 2 hours. And we've told each other everything. The good, the bad, the ugly. And I can meet with him, and I can share whatever I'm struggling with, dealing with. And he gives me input, prays for me, prays with me. He's my Barnabas. Every one of us can have that if we pray and go and seek it. The key ingredient in this is the key ingredient in the idea of coaching, is teachability. Are you teachable, or do you believe you already know it all? You have to answer that question. Because you invite someone into your life to mentor you. That means you're willing to say, hey, this is really me. That can be a tremendous experience. That helps with the transformation part. Second thing, learning the truth. Learning the truth of the Word of God. This is an ongoing understanding and maturing in the knowledge of God's Word. Jesus said it best, and he says it in a prayer. He's praying in John 17. Some people refer to this as Jesus' high priestly prayer. But he prays in John 17 in the shadow of the cross, before he goes to the cross, about a number of things. And one of the things he says to his Father, he says about the disciples, he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Truth seems to be in short commodity today. And Jesus proclaims that God's word is truth. We have an opportunity to involve ourselves with God's word. Now, what this doesn't mean is that everything I read, I'm going to understand completely all at once. God wants us to wrestle with the text, if you will. He wants us to think about it. What does it mean? This verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we just wrestling with that. How is God changing me? How is God changing you? But learning the truth. It's a daily activity. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's not easily done. It takes time. It takes effort. But so does anything that's worth it in this life. Relationships take time and effort. If you're in a relationship with a close friend or with a spouse or with a child, it takes effort. You know what I found just fascinating with my children that I didn't really think about when they were first born, they were little, that they would grow up and have an opinion. And it wouldn't always be my opinion. They'd have their own opinion. I don't know if any of you can relate to that if you're a parent, but all of a sudden your children at 13 have a different view of life than you do. And they believe they really know it better. How do you deal with that? That's a unique experience. But am I immersing myself in truth? It takes time. It takes effort. Just like relationships do. You'll run into things you won't understand. What I encourage people to do is write down questions. Look for answers. Talk to people. Pray for wisdom. It's an exciting journey to grow in the knowledge of God. And Paul, in Romans 11, 33, says it so well, and it's fantastic to me. He says, "How unfathomable are your words." You're unfathomable. That means we'll never exhaust God. We'll never get to the point in heaven a billion years from now, well, we're done with that. It'll keep involving us. It'll keep us fascinated, interested. And God's word will do that if we give it a chance. If we seek to track down the answers to things that come up. When was the last time someone came up to you or to me and said, "You know, I was reading in 1 John the other day, where John writes this phrase." Well, what does that mean to you? What do you think that means? Has that happened to anybody in the last month? 2 months? No, but it should. One of the most fun things that we did when I was in seminary in Denver, the first time I went, was in a theology class. We had something that we called, I didn't call it this, but it was called articulation sessions. First, you had to be able to spell articulation to be in it. But articulation sessions. And that's where we would sit around with our fellow theology students. No notes, no Bible. You've gone through most of a quarter studying. And you sit there, and one student is a facilitator. And he asks the questions and just goes around the room and asks questions. I loved that. That was great. I didn't know what question I'd get. And then I'd be able to find out what my mind could recall. I really liked that. We should be doing that all the time. We should have articulation sessions where it's okay for you to be asked a question and go, "I don't know. I don't know the answer to that." That's what should be happening in the church. That's how I think we spur one another on to love and good deeds, is we do stuff like that. We have the freedom to ask each other, "Hey, I've been studying this, and have you ever studied that? What do you think of that?" We should be able to do that with one another. That's not the pastor's job. Pastor's just the giant answer man. We all are growing in our knowledge and understanding. I don't have all the answers. My wife tells me that every day. And I believe it. But it's learning the truth. It's a process. We help each other in that. I can share with you what I know about a particular aspect of theology or scripture or something like that, and you should be able to do the same. Learning the truth. The third, new thinking. New thinking. We are impacted by the world in very creative and insightful ways. They spend billions of dollars in advertising to make us believe that what Jesus said about possessions is wrong. Billions. We live in a very creative world that have very insightful ways. Our task is to overcome the impact with fresh thinking. Paul understood that. Romans 12:2. Most of you know this verse. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We can only change our actions if we can change the way we think. How do we think about ourselves? How do we think about the world that we interact in? And I'm not talking in terms of black and white. There's a lot of gray in this world. There's a lot that we need to really think through and process. It's not as easy as black and white. I have to process information. And when I'm dealing with people, I have to really be sensitive and want to have the grace that was in Christ in me as I interact with them. Even if it's somebody that I'm diametrically opposed to their philosophy of life and what they believe. I am seeking to woo them, win them, encourage them towards the person of Jesus Christ. New thinking. How can I do that? Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 23, that we're to be made new in the attitude of our minds. How our minds think. One of the things that's challenging is that we live in a very negative world. We're not good enough, we're not tall enough, we're not in shape enough, we don't eat the right thing, drive the right car, live in the right place. All of that. And so we have to change our thinking to realize that from God's perspective, you are awesome. You're amazing. You have been given gifts and abilities to change the world. That's what God wants to do. Or to quote our national counselor, Dr. Phil, you can't change what you won't acknowledge. You can't change what you won't acknowledge. If you won't acknowledge that your thinking may be skewed on something, then it's still going to be skewed. It's not going to change. God has new ideas for us, and we must be prepared to take them in, to think differently. To think beyond what perhaps we've been doing for years and years and years, because that's what God wants to do. He wants to break us out of the mold. He says, I have something new for you. Can you imagine Moses tending sheep for 40 years? Have you ever been around sheep? They're not really exciting. Like, oh, let's see how these sheep will do fighting each other. That doesn't happen. They just kind of wander around. They wander off. They fall off a cliff. They're not the brightest animals on the planet. And Moses tends sheep for 40 years. Then God breaks the mold. I imagine Moses had some great patterns set up. I get up in the morning and I go do this. I've never been a shepherd, so I don't know all the rigmarole, what they do. But I'm sure Moses went out and said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And then I'm going to sit back and have my cup of something. But then all of a sudden something happens. God says, Moses, you're not going to tend sheep anymore. You're going to lead the children of Israel. You're going to go from tending sheep that just go back to people who will actually verbally articulate complaints to you. And you have to figure out what to do. You're going to lead this nation. My people. Not just lead them around. First of all, lead them out of the control of Pharaoh, where they've been for hundreds of years. God broke the mold. Moses had to begin to think differently. And he had a challenge with that. If you want to read about that, we've talked about it before. Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 4. You'll see Moses going through the process of trying to learn what does it mean to think differently. To have new thinking in my life. There was an author years ago by the name of A.W. Tozer. Some of you might remember that name. Classic theologian, great man. Wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. If you've never read that book, read that book. I can't remember when it was published. I want to say in the 50s, 40s, 50s. Wonderful book on who God is and how we know Him in our experience of life. This morning, we've just gone through the first three suggestions that I'm making. We'll cover the rest next week. But I want to leave you with Tozer's perspective because it's so true. When we're talking about new thinking and breaking out of the molds that we've had, it's a challenge. It's scary. And it's going to challenge us and stretch us in ways that we may not have been stretched before. But that's where we have to rely on God. Because in life, much of the time, that's the process. God's seeking to win us back to Him. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to spend time with Him. Unfortunately, as I mentioned a moment ago, we get caught up in the world. And we don't have our minds renewed. And so that's part of the challenge. That's part of being transformed. I do things so that my mind's renewed. I can read People magazine all day long. That viable, insightful, intellectual periodical that comes out once a day, once a week, whatever it might be. Or, not that it's bad to read that, it's kind of fun, but do I spend the majority of my time doing that and being concerned about different celebrities, or do I spend a better part of my time thinking about either other people or my study of God's Word or how I'm doing in my walk? That's the challenge, because it's easy to do the former, not the latter. It's easier to do that. Well, A.W. Tozer made a great observation, and I'm going to close with this. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strengthened when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. That's a Christian. I trust that these three issues that we've talked about, these three actions that we've discussed briefly this morning, might this week be a focus as you perhaps contemplate 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And the reality that we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for 2 Corinthians 3:18. May it compel us. May it challenge us. May it cause us to think through what you're doing in each of our lives as your children, that we might walk closer with you, have a deeper walk with you, and as a result of that, reflect your glory to those that cross our path, that they might answer or ask, why is it this way with you? God, be with us as we close, as we sing. Pray your word will penetrate our hearts and our minds, so that we'll be different and understand that you are doing that transforming work. Pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Giving my heart in all it is.